Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church. Oh my goodness, they have been profound. Just tracking my own lifetime, growing up as a cradle Lutheran, you can say, from a Lutheran family. Not in Lutheran country, down in the Bible Belt, Dallas, Texas, but even there, the changes over my short life have been profound in the worship life of my confession of faith. And the church growth movement, of course, is not limited in any way to any one denomination, and it has brought the same kind of changes to every denomination it has touched in the Sunday morning worship. Have these changes been for the good? Of course, those who have advocated church growth for the last 30 to 40 years say not only were they good, they're absolutely necessary. Without the changes, the church would be dead today and unable to reach the culture, ever-changing as it is. And that's part of the logic here, that the culture should call the shots. If the culture keeps changing, so should Christian worship. But when does it cease to be Christian and just become culture? I think it's a question we ought to think about. We're going to talk about the influence of the church growth movement on Christian worship. Joining us to do so, Pastor Ernie Lastman, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle. He's author of a paper titled The Church Growth Movement and Lutheran Worship. Pastor Lastman, welcome back.
Well, thank you very much. Nice to be with you.
The advocates of church growth in general and the changes it has wrought in Christian worship across denominational lines will tell you that these are not only good changes, but necessary for the church to continue to reach the lost, the seeker, the unbeliever. Your response?
Well, of course, it's a complicated issue, but I think the basic problem with what you just said is that worship isn't primarily for the unbeliever. That's part of the controversy. And of course, we're making broad strokes here. It's hard to address every congregation using church growth worship. But worship is primarily for the believer, and it's not primarily evangelism. And I think that's why our worship has been impacted so controversially, because it is being used for evangelism, and many of us feel that that's not really appropriate. And so that's going to profoundly change the very basis and format of what's happening on a Sunday morning.
Let's talk about the nature of the changes. What was and what is no longer in many congregations due to the influence of the church growth movement?
Well, of course, again, I'm making broad statements. You have to really see a particular contemporary church growth worship service because they're not all the same necessarily. But some of the dangers are that it can easily fall over into entertainment. It can easily become more subjective than objective and more about me and my feelings and the experience that I'm having. And closely related to that, there can be a diminishment in the depths of the theology and law and gospel-type sermons, and a lack of emphasis on the means of grace. Those are just some of the things that can negatively impact what we would call historic liturgy and worship.
What has been the role that culture has played, not only in this controversy, but in the goals and the aims of the church growth movement with respect to worship?
Well, I think quite a bit. And unfortunately for me, I'm always distressed that we don't have a more in-depth discussion of the negative impact of Western culture, American culture, on all these decisions. It seems to be dealt with very superficially or just glossed over. There's so many things in our culture that are not healthy for worship and even our Christianity, a rugged individualism, an outlook that it's all about me, experience versus truth, marketing, image versus real substance, style versus substance, a therapeutic mindset in the culture that has spilled over into the church, an emphasis in our culture on methods and techniques, and correspondingly with numbers. All those things and more are in our culture, and we see this influence in the church growth movement and some of those worship styles.
you boil it down to three terms: modernity, secularization, and narcissism.
Yeah.
Take each one of those in turn, if you would.
Well, modernity, you know, emphasizes technology and all the things that make the world in a modern way, especially with technique. I didn't put this in the paper, but there was a very famous French theologian named Jacques Ellul. He wrote a book in the 60s called The Technological Society, and he says the way mankind is made, if we have a technology or a method, it's almost like a Frankenstein monster. We will use it, and so that's part of that mindset.
Let's take a break right now, and I'll let you get to secularization and narcissism on the other side of the break. We're talking about the influence of the church growth movement on Christian worship. Pastor Ernie Lastman is our guest. You can join us live this Tuesday afternoon, January the 12th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Email us with questions or comments here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. We get those questions or comments in real time. Or you can Twitter us at @IssuesETC. Well, he makes a good point. We're inclined to use the technology. When we come back, we'll talk about the narcissism and the secularization that has come to Christian worship through the church growth movement.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Did you hear about the recent act of arson involving the abortion issue? Of course you didn't, because it was a pro-life crisis pregnancy center the arsonist destroyed. The Living Hope Women's Center in White River, Arizona was gutted by an arsonist fire in late December. If it had been an abortion mill, you would have heard about it on every news broadcast and read about it in every newspaper and on every news website. The media would have painted all pro-lifers with a broad brush of arson, trying to depict us as dangerous terrorists. But this time, the criminals were pro-abortion. They couldn't stomach a place where women were being provided real choices when it comes to unexpected pregnancy, choices other than abortion. And this time, the media ignored the violence.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the influence of the church growth movement on Christian worship. Pastor Ernie Lastman is our guest. He's written a paper called The Church Growth Movement and Lutheran Worship. You'll be able to check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor Lastman, before the break, you were it's interesting that you offered us the quote that you did, that if we have a technology, we will find a way of using it. That could probably be the epitaph of historic Christian worship. Mm-hmm. In about the last 15 years, with the advent of PowerPoint computers and all those things, that because we have the technology, we for some reason feel compelled to incorporate it into Sunday morning worship.
Yes, and that's even though I don't think I mentioned that particular book in the paper. That's the point of what Jacques Ellul says in the Technological Society. We just seem to lose all willpower. For example, to divert just for a moment, when we get into scientific things such as cloning, what's so scary about that is that if that technology is available, Jacques Ellul say it's only a matter of time until we will use it in a very profound and deep way. And so I think you're right. That's what's happened to worship as well. We have these technologies. We think it's good. And so, I never try to judge anybody's motives. That's very important. I can't judge motives. Motives may be very good, but the consequence can still be bad.
Okay. The other thing you mentioned is secularization, and some people would just – their jaws would drop to have that label put upon what's happened to Christian worship under the influence of the church growth movement. Make your case.
Well, Oz Guinness has written a book, Dining with the Devil, and he makes a distinction between secularism and secularization, saying that secularism is a philosophy, where secularization is a process that in our culture exalts numbers and, again, technique. That's what holds a lot of these things together. In the secular society, those things are important: marketing, technique, success, image, style, and all those things.
The other thing that you say caricaturizes some of the changes brought by the church growth movement to Christian worship is narcissism. What's your point?
Well, this was brought out. Christopher Lash wrote a very famous book, The Culture of Narcissism, in 1979, and many other people have addressed this as well. Remember the 1980s? It's all about me, and that's really what it is. It's a mindset, conscious or unconscious, that's really centered on the self and really becomes concerned with many things, including a psychic well-being or a therapeutic mindset, but also, again, with image. How am I being perceived by other people? And so the narcissist is always concerned about themselves and perceptions, and even if they have to communicate a certain image. So what happens then is the narcissist, then the style or the image takes over for character or substance.
So give us an example.
An example of a narcissistic personality?
Or a narcissistic, the narcissistic result in Christian worship as a result of the church growth movement.
Well, I think what happens is just what we've been debating all these years, and we've not done it very well, in my opinion, is what you and I would call substance versus style. A style might be very engaging visually and experientially, but in terms of what it actually communicates in terms of law, gospel, or truth, could be very, very, very weak. But for those people that are more impressed with the image and the style, that would be very popular, and that'd be a part of our culture, and that's why that particular kind of a worship would be very widely acceptable, because it appeals to a wide portion of American citizens.
All right, then let's talk about something you mentioned earlier in our conversation. I mean, I'm sure it sounded to some of our listeners like heresy. You said that Christian worship is primarily for believers, not for unbelievers, and that runs, of course, against the grain of the conventional wisdom in the Christian church here in America for the last 30 years. Sunday morning is supposed to be your evangelistic outreach time for the seeker, the unbeliever. Make your case.
Well, I think that's rather new, historically speaking. And now, remember, we're not putting this in an exactly either-or, but we're talking about primary emphasis, because, of course, we want, if an unbeliever wants to come to worship, that's just wonderful, and then maybe they'll be converted. Who knows, through a law gospel sermon or something like that. But the service itself is gauged and designed for believers to be strengthened in their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, what's the difference, then, between worship and, say, evangelism and missions? And I don't understand how a person can be a seeker and be an unbeliever. What happened to original sin? And if they're a seeker and a believer, then why are we changing the worship service for a believer who's seeking instead of the believers who are already members of our congregation? So there's a lot of issues here that are not really ironed out very carefully. Did I make that clear? I'm not sure I did.
Well, I guess what I'm wondering is, I mean, how far does the church growth movement really want to go with this certain logic, this calculus by which they would modify everything on Sunday morning? If they say it all ought to be for the unbeliever, I would say logically that would lead you to basically gear your entire service toward the sensibilities, the knowledge, and the understanding that an unbeliever possesses of God, which would not be Christian at all.
Well, that's my understanding. I can't give you any quotes. I do a lot of reading, and I can't give you the quotes. I'm sure you know about this, but Bill Hybels' church in Willow Creek, my understanding is a few years ago they did sort of a self-evaluation, and their approach that was in this vein, they really said it may be good for attracting crowds, but it's not very good for making disciples. And I think that's the point, because it tends to be more towards entertainment, because these kind of things usually aren't not a law gospel, but it's more geared to entertaining and getting people to come there and feel good, but it doesn't make for very good discipleship.
Ken in Orlando, Florida asks, is there any connection between pietism, and you'll need to explain what exactly that is, and the church growth movement, Pastor Lastman?
Oh, sure. I think there's always overtones, you know, that there's nothing new under the sun, as they say. And pietism, in contrast to piety, we should all be pious in terms of being concerned about God and His will and living for Him and those things. But pietism has become sort of a negative term describing what happened after the Orthodox Lutherans in the 17th and 18th century. And they really emphasize the subjective, the personal, the experience, again, over objective truth. And sure, there's overtones of that, and it carries over from one century and one generation to another.
You make an observation in your paper that I have also observed, and with some very deep regret. You write about going to pastors' conferences, the conferences geared toward educating pastors and discussing pastoral issues in the congregation, where you say you've heard Lutheran speakers say that our problem is that our members don't want to change because they don't want to grow. Mm-hmm. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, yes, it's. I don't hear that as much anymore. And let me tell you, I'll give you my opinion why. I heard that in the 90s a lot, to the point of being burdensome and weary, because church growth had not yet had the ascendancy that it has now. So, you know, if you didn't do these things, you were simply a maintenance church pastor and you weren't concerned about growing. And these Christians who presumably are born again and believe in Jesus weren't interested in it either. I hear that less these days, and my personal opinion is because, it seems like church growth is kind of in the driver's seat right now. So they have less concern of lecturing us who don't go along with them. But isn't that rather ironic that to penalize and hurt the very flock that Jesus has given you, and to condemn them for that, and to put such a burden on them because of this outside concern for people who are not yet Christians, and then to change the worship format itself, which changes everything. So.
I mean, it is also a very convenient argument, Pastor Lastman, in that a pastor employing it, and I've actually seen it done, very sad to say, employing it can basically say anyone who opposes whatever change I propose, regardless, is opposed to the growth of the church, de facto, is sinning, and should repent. That's a really convenient argument. You can simply silence all opposition by saying it all is rebellion against God and His plan for the church.
Absolutely. I agree with you. Again, you know, I'm only privy to my own little world of experiences, what I see and hear and read. But unfortunately, I'd say that is far too common among many of the church growth churches that I've seen and experiences or conferences.
Why is it, with only about a minute here before we take our next break, why is it that often nowadays consultants, church growth gurus will make it sound as though the believers sitting in the pew are really the ones getting in the way of what the church needs to do? They're the problem.
You know, that's an excellent question. I think that needs to be addressed. I'm not sure, Todd, if I have a ready answer for you why that is, because I've never heard anybody explicitly address that point. And of course, I can't look into the heart and the minds of the people who have said that, but it is, from my standpoint, It's not only odd, but it's tragic.
We're talking with Pastor Ernie Lastman. He's pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle. He's written a paper titled The Church Growth Movement and Lutheran Worship. You can join us with questions or comments. We are coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, January the 12th. Our call-in number right here in the studio, 1-877-623-MYIE. Have you seen the influence of church growth in your congregation over the last 3 decades? Has it changed the way your congregation worships? If so, I want to know how. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at @issuesetc. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Pastor Ernie Lastman on the influence of the church growth movement on Christian worship. And then in hour two of Issues Etc., Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse will bring us up to date on the federal legal challenge to California's same-sex marriage ban called Prop 8. And then Wesley Smith will join us. We'll talk about the top bioethics stories of the past decade. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Your spirits to climb. So let me entertain you, and we'll have a real good time. Yes, sir. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup hole if you're a double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Here's what Pastor Bill Swirla had to say on a recent Issues Etc. broadcast about the new Lutheran Study Bible.
What we've had in the past is the Lutheran revision of an NIV Study Bible, so there's always a certain yes, but character to it. This is done by Lutheran theologians and exegetes, and I think it's something that we can use confidently in our Bible studies and home devotions and other places.
You can purchase the new Lutheran Study Bible online. Just look for the cover at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Pastor Ernie Lastman of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, author of the article, The Church Growth Movement and Lutheran Worship. We're talking about the influences of church growth on Christian worship. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Pastor Lastman, let's talk about the entertainment aspect of this. I think it's observed by people, even those who have been generally in favor of the changes wrought by the church growth movement in Christian worship, that it has not only been in danger of falling over into entertainment, it actually has, and in essence, that's kind of become the goal of Sunday morning.
Well, certainly that is a real strong possibility. See, my dilemma is I can't go around and visit every Lutheran church that has contemporary worship, but I've seen enough that concerns me and alarms me. For example, I was listening to the Doobie Brothers there, you know, singing "Jesus Is Just All Right with Me." I love that song, but I'd never put it in worship.
Why not?
Well, because two things. It's a good question. Because it really says nothing. Jesus is all right with me. Well, that's good, but what's the content of it? You know, there's no real depth to the theology or law or gospel or anything like that. And secondly, the emphasis is really on the beat, too, and just the emphasis on me and my experience. So it's not really appropriate. I might listen to that with some glee going down the road in my car, but it's not appropriate for worship.
Then, in essence, what do you think we've lost by way of the church growth movement's influence on Sunday morning?
Well, I can just kind of ramble here a little bit. I think in a way, there's so many ways to approach this. In a way, I think, Todd, we have a crisis in the authority of God's Word, the power of God's Word, because we are tending to use methods and techniques and all these things rather than relying on God's Word. Now, that's an overstatement, but I think it's partly true. And then what's really frightening is not only a weakening of the overall depth and substance of the worship service itself, but I think there's some concern about even what kind of sermons are being proclaimed in terms of law and gospel. For me, this is always more about theology than anything else. I remember in the early goings, I was always being accused of, you just don't like change. Change is good, they'd say. Change is good. Change is good. I'm not against change, but it's the kind of change. But they think if you're against this change, you're just against change. My goodness, like you, Todd, I'm on my, what, third or fourth hymnal since I've been around in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod? That's a lot of change. People like me, we're not against change. What we're against is a certain kind of change. And the red flags that we want to put up, and be quite honest with you, from my limited experience, the folks on the church growth side have been rather condescending about the whole thing. Again, labeling us as maintenance ministry or we're going to die. And so I think that's one thing that's hindered the dialogue. Now, maybe on our side, we've had our own sins and foibles. I won't dispute that. But they have not encouraged a dialogue with their condescending attitude about these things.
I think ultimately here, and you pointed out near the end of your paper, that what's at stake here lies kind of at the very center of a biblical understanding of what worship is in its essence, not broken down into its elements, not a, you know, worship is the sum total of a bunch of different parts, but
right.
At its essence, the Word of God and the means of grace, that is the sacraments, talk mm-hmm. about what's become of them under the church growth influence.
That is correct, yeah, because that should be the focus of worship, is the means of grace. Yes.
So, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, why should that be the focus? Make that case.
Well, because the Lutheran confessions as well as the scriptures makes the point that the highest expression of worship that we can have is to receive God's good gifts from us. The confessions make that point that gospel-centered worship is receiving God's salvation through the means of grace, where a law-oriented service is what we are giving to God. So we've got several things at stake here. One, the salvation of souls. B, the truth of God's Word. And maybe a distant third or so, our very identity as Christians and certainly as Lutherans.
Karen in Wyoming emails us. She says, I have seen the influence of the church growth movement in several Lutheran congregations. My question is this. What, if anything, at this point can be done to stop or slow down its influence in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
Boy, if I could answer that, I could write a book and maybe make lots of money. That's an excellent question. I struggle with the same thing because we all know, we don't have to be lectured by the church growth side. We all know there's no one set liturgy set in the scriptures, etc., or the confessions. But I think we have two basic issues here. One is theological. We have to look at these things from a theological standpoint, which we've been trying to do very briefly here. And the other component, I think, Todd, is really, in my opinion, is a breakdown of love, no doubt on both sides. But I was at the very beginnings of this church growth thing, and what a massive breakdown of love, as these things were just imposed on God's people and like a steamroller. And I don't know how you address breakdown of love other than dialogue and repentance and confession and absolution.
Don in Kansas writes us, one church growth leader in Kansas said, quote, anything that stands in the way of the church growth should be removed, so the people who oppose church growth should be told to find another church, end quote. This church, the church where this was done, closed in 5 years. Someone needs to do research on how many churches are closed as a result of church growth.
Oh, there's no question about it. I'm not going to mention any names, but I know some churches that 10, 15 years ago went to church growth and praise bands and all that stuff because they said they're going to grow, and they have not only not grown, they've declined. But Todd, do you think they're going to go back to liturgy? Of course not. And why not? Because they like it. has nothing to do with growth, because a real objective person would say on the church council or the elders, you know, we did this 10, 15 years ago because we thought we'd grow and bring people in, and it's not working, so maybe we should contemplate going back to the liturgy. And you know that wouldn't fly. And why not? Because we're back to the narcissistic personality. We like this. That's what it's really all about.
I wonder whether or not it's also, at least from a pastor's perspective, about pastors who might just be bored.
Oh, I agree. Oh, yeah. This is pastor-driven in the early years. I don't know about right now, but in the early years, yeah, bored pastors and you know, bored them and want to pad their numbers more and have more people in church and all those things. Sure, sure. And that's not judging motives. I've basically heard people say that. You know, I'm bored with the liturgy, and, you know, this will probably help us to grow. So those are explicit statements I've heard over the years.
One of the things that concerns me most, Pastor Lastman, is that when you come to the heart of the matter in the debate over church growth and its influence on worship, and you say, okay, does the simple preaching of the gospel, law and gospel, does baptizing sinners, does the administration of the Lord's Supper, does the pronouncement of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, does it grow the church, does it do the job? There will be pastors of our own circles who will look at you straight in the eye with a straight face and say, it used to, but it doesn't work anymore. What does that say to you?
Well, I didn't know God changed, did you? Yeah, well, if it worked in the past, it works today. But see, that's the wrong question. You see, that's what I meant about our culture. That's a wonderful American pragmatic question, but it's the wrong question. The real question is, and of course the other side does not necessarily like to hear this because I think I'm dodging the point, the real question is faithfulness. And quick side note, to criticize our side of this equation a little bit, maybe that's sometimes legitimate. Are we really, you know, getting the word out? Are we really faithful? But that's a legitimate concern.
Okay, then, with only about 30 seconds here, when historians look back on this, how do you think they will judge the influence overall of the church growth movement on the American church?
Well, I can only give you my opinion. Obviously, that's what you're asking. I think overall, whatever positives they may be able to talk about, I think overall it's going to be negative and not good for the church at large.
How will they? What will they note by way of the negatives there? With just a short list,
I think they'll be more. And again, not judging motives. Who knows what the motives are? Motives can be good, but I think they'll basically see that they were more influenced by the methods and techniques and attitude of the world than the method and techniques and attitude that was in the scriptures.
Pastor Ernie Lastman is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle. He's author of a paper titled "The Church Growth Movement and Lutheran Worship." Pastor Lastman, thank you so much for your time.
It was a joy. Thank you so much, Todd. Bye-bye now.
I was going to say that the church stands at a crossroads, but I don't think that's true. I think the church, by and large, if you just simply count the majority of congregations and what they have done in the last 30 years in response to the challenges of the church growth movement, passed the crossroads a long time ago. They took the fork in the road that leads toward a compromise. I think that's the bottom line here. Does the church say we're willing to compromise what we confess, what we believe, what we practice, down to the very core of how we believe someone is saved by the simple preaching of Christ and Him crucified? Are we willing to compromise that in order to, I don't know any kinder way to say it, gain the friendship of the world? I think in the end, when historians look back and write about the church growth movement, they will say it was a failed attempt on the part of the church to gain the friendship of the world, confusing being the prophetic voice in a lost world with somehow selling the world a product, convincing the world that we're really cool, convincing the world that we're relevant, convincing the world that they could like us too. Nowhere in Scripture are Christians called to try and gain the friendship of the world. This is why, for the better part of two millennia, the church never made any effort to try and gear its worship, its Sunday morning, toward the sensibilities of an unbelieving world. What did the church do? It proclaimed Christ and Him crucified to that unbelieving world. Never made it any friends, but it had saved millions upon millions upon millions of sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.